verses 9 through 17. We're going to read God's Word, and if you'll stand to honor God's Word, we will then dive into the text. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and he viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Please be seated. Humility. Don't get out of bed in the morning without it. Pride is easy to spot. It's the person who's tough on others but lashes out when he's criticized. And yes, that describes even people in the church. Pride causes you to put others down to make yourself look important. Pride causes you to refuse to admit to your spouse or your kids or to anyone that you're wrong. I've said it before. When we were in Wisconsin, Lisa and I'd have a fight. I might go to the basement and watch Sports Center for a while, waiting for her to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and come down and admit that she was wrong. And it would even take me a while to ask God to show me if I was the guilty party. But often the Holy Spirit would do its work and break through my pride and humble me, and I would go back upstairs and confess. Pride causes sin to go unaddressed and continues to fester. Pride is about merit. Humility is about mercy. Pride says, I don't need anything. Humility causes you to approach God in need. Pride alienates you from others. Humility causes others to feel like you're approachable. Pride hinders prayers, your communication with God. James 4:6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, the consequences of pride is destruction. It's a brainless thing, he said. There's no wisdom in self-exaltation. Humility, Spurgeon says, is to think rightly of ourselves. Humility is to feel we have no power in ourselves, but it all comes from God. Humility is to not continue to talk. It's ready to listen. The consequences of humility is what? We draw closer to God. We become teachable. We become concerned with others' needs. That's how the mature Christian lives his life. Someone growing in Christ. Humility, don't get out of bed without it. Luke 18:9 through 17, number one, in prayer. Do I ever get out of bed in the morning without it? Looking at my wife. Yes, I can be grumpy if I don't sleep well. And it takes a cup of coffee and something to eat. And then Lisa and I read through our devotion in MacArthur's Drawing Near or Tover's daily devotion. We do our private devotions later in the day. But prayer and scripture gets the focus off of ourselves after convicting us of our sin, and we start to look upward and outward. Verses 9 and 10. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Luke doesn't identify the recipients of the parable, but the sin is typical of the Pharisee, but not confined to them. In the temple, public prayers were offered, but people might also pray there privately. And this is what evidently is the case here in this parable. The Pharisee was a religious man. He had religious routines, prayer being one of them. The tax collector was an unlikely candidate for temple activity because they were normally dishonest and they were considered traitors to the nation of Israel. This parable, like the one with the persistent widow in verses 1 through 8, has to do with prayer. In the last one, that in verses 1 through 8, we see that persistence in prayer shows what we think about God. That we're confident that He's gracious and that He's caring. In this parable, we learn that our prayers reveal what we think about ourselves. We have two prayers. One that shows that someone's going to heaven, and the other shows that someone's going to hell. The tax collectors were considered the scum of Israel. They were third level servants of the Roman tax system. Rome taxed the people it conquered. But the collection was delegated to the private contractors called tax farmers, who employed Jews to do their dirty work. Their pay was what they could extort from their fellow Jews. These tax collectors were considered ruthless. They were religious and political traitors in the eyes of all the Jews. They were looked at as being utterly despicable. They couldn't hold public office. Their testimony in court was invalid. They were outcasts. Today, the closest thing would be maybe drug dealers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make their money off of others' bodies and make their living off of stealing from others. On the other hand, the Pharisee had earned the reputation, in Josephus's word, Josephus the Jewish historian, as a group of Jews who surpassed others in obeying and interpreting the law. Oh, how religious people can fool you. They were the most respected group in Israel. No Pharisee would ever sell out his people for money. Like everyone else, they were victims of the tax collectors. You could count on the Pharisee to love the law and attempt to uphold it. What a contrast between these two types of people. And with that in mind, whose prayers would you expect God to approve of? The thought of a tax collector praying seems to be a contradiction. The average Jew would think of the Pharisee as a good guy and the tax collector as a crook. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He was appropriately thankful. He was not like known sinful people and professions. He wasn't a thief. probably faithful to his wife. It is appropriate to thank God for being able to avoid serious sins like that. Or even like this tax collector. Now, that would seem okay in the year of all the Jews. God, thanks for keeping me from falling into the kind of awful sin this man has fallen into. As you know, I'm a counselor at the Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic. And often I'll say to guys, you know, the guys come in with their girlfriends, and I meet with the guys. And I'll say, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And they go, I guess. I haven't killed anybody. You know, I'm not as bad as that person. Today, someone might say, God, I thank you. I've not sinned like other people. I'm not into pornography. I don't support abortion. You know, I'm not like those people in prison. We should be thankful for God's grace that we're not as bad as we could be. There, but for the grace of God, go I. But there's something wrong here. First, look how highly the Pharisee thought of himself. The contrasting position of the tax collector in verse 13 suggests that the Pharisee moved to the front of the court of Israel within the temple precincts. Marshall wrote, the sense is that he came to the temple at the precise hour of prayer, entered the court of Israel, and drew near to the altar of burnt offering. Then he stood tall so everyone could see his boxes on his forehead and his wrists containing scripture, and he began to pray. Second, he was loud enough for everybody to hear. He was like the street preacher who's loud but eloquent. He moves people to admire him, but yet he doesn't know God. Being impressive can be deceptive. Being impressive can be deceptive. Third, his prayers were self-centered. After his initial nod to God, it was a pat on the back monologue, disguised as a prayer. Five times he uses the personal pronoun I. He thought highly of me, myself, and I. Fourth, he drags the tax collector into his deception. He lifts up himself as an example of holiness in comparison to the sin of the tax collector. Lord, thank you that I'm not an adulterer, even though I lust in my heart. Thank you, I'm not in prison, even though I have anger toward others, which Christ says leads to murder. The Pharisee had not been transformed by the love of God. His claim to love God is shown to be false by his lack of love for the tax collector. At least I'm not like him. I might be bad, you know, someone might say, but I'm not Putin. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. Too many nominal Christians today make the same error, acting like the self-righteous Pharisee. They thank God they're not living sinful lives. Hey, I'm not in the bars. I'm not in the casinos. It's good to thank God for his saving grace, but too often they credit their squeaky clean lives to their own discipline and effort. And somebody might say, well, we're supposed to be disciplined. Yeah. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. But discipline yourself for godliness, not for being religious. But even fulfilling that is by the grace of God. Working out our salvation is not by our own power. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for as God is who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Too many, like the Pharisees, make the grace of God into personal accomplishments. Hughes wrote, they began the Christian life as an Augustinian, understanding that everything is of God, but later began to live as Pelagians, living as everything were all due to their virtues. Verse 9 says they became confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Looking down on others shows you're self-righteous. Marshall wrote, a life that finds security in comparisons is deluded. Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul, writing after he was a Christian, when he was a Christian, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. He had a proper view of himself. He writes in 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee first mentions the sins he abstains from and then some religious activities he engages in. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This was no ordinary tax collector. You know, more like Matthew and Zacchaeus, who both came to Christ. The contrast is intense. The Pharisee stood where everyone could see and hear, but the tax collector stood at a distance. The Pharisee stood with his eyes open to heaven. The tax collector couldn't bring himself to lift his head up. The Pharisee prayed with confidence. The tax collector was sorry for the rotten sinner he had been. It's one thing to pronounce your righteousness. It's another to admit your sin. At the gym, where I sometimes wear the t-shirt, He is Risen. And the one day I was wearing it, this huge guy, big muscle guy, looked at me and he pointed, he goes, a man of God. I said, well, that's what I want to be. That's what I desire to be. The tax gatherer had no desire to compare himself with the other man, but he cried out, oh, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner. Look at that. What does it say in verse 13? The sinner. The sinner. I'm everything they say I am and more. I will not try to make myself look better by comparing myself with someone else. I am the sinner. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. MacArthur said the tax collector felt that when compared to others, he was the worst of all sinners. The sinner had been kicked out of the synagogue, but he knew where to go. He knew how to pray. Have mercy on me, from Psalm 51 says the same thing from King David. What David was asking for following his adultery and murder of Uriah. And David repents and he sings of God's forgiveness. The man's hope was that if God forgave David's heinous sins, he could forgive his terrible sin of greed. Asking for forgiveness, admitting your wrongdoing, your sin, takes humility. Pride causes you to protect your squeaky clean reputation. A deacon in one of our churches, according to his wife, told us he never, ever, in their like 30-some years of marriage, said he was sorry. He told me later when I was talking to him about it, he was working on it. If that's a pride issue for you, are you working on it? And somebody might ask, well, how do you do that? How do you work on it? Prayer, accountability, iron sharpening iron. Christ, of course, had no pride. But this is true. We are never more like Christ than when we seek humility. We are never more like Christ than when we seek humility. Dying to self, worshiping God, serving others. The guy who discipled me when I was a young pastor in Albuquerque, George Sanchez, and I was telling him, my wife, you know, I come home from work and I want to just relax. I've been working all day. I want to look at the sports page. I want to do what I want to do. And he said, hasn't she been working all day? Hasn't she been watching the kids all day? And he said, what you do is you, when you leave work, you turn on the, it was about a 10-minute drive home, turn on the sports, whatever you need to do, and you walk in the house as a servant. You walk in the house as a servant, ready to roll up your sleeves and go to work, meeting needs and listening and playing with your kids. That hit me hard. Two opposites stood in the temple. One, the scum of Israel, and the other, the cream of the crop in Hebrew society. And the question is, who are you most like here? Is life all about you being served? Or are you here to serve? You go with confidence to God, not even taking a moment to confess your sins because you're convinced you're the cream of the crop of the Christian world? Or is prayer a struggle because you recognize nothing in yourself would commend you to God and you pour out your sins and confess and repent? Is your prayer life perfunctory? In other words, you give the minimum effort to it. So you skip praise and thanks and confession, and you get right to the requests. And that's not right. Again, the great model of prayer in Matthew 6. Pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now think about that model prayer for a second. What's the only request for material things? Bread, right? Your daily necessities. Everything else is spiritual. Look at Paul's prayers. They're spiritual. Pray at all times and do not lose heart, but pray in humility, acknowledging your sin and pleading for God's mercy. So effective prayer requires humility, and so does salvation. Number two, in salvation. Humility in salvation. verses 14 through 17. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The self-righteous Pharisee, with scripture hanging from his forehead, thought he had a good standing with God. The tax man pleaded for mercy, but according to Christ, the Pharisee was lost and the sinner was justified, pronounced righteous. He became a member of the kingdom because he trusted Christ alone for his salvation. The tax man, the sinner who robbed the poor to make himself rich, repented and was accepted by God. The Pharisee, the religious one, didn't, you know, if he were here today, he might say, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I always have a suit and tie on, I don't go to any questionable movies, PG is a little too risky for me, never misses church, always gives his tithe, was baptized, but ended up in hell because he exalted himself. Self-exaltation, says MacArthur, ends in eternal judgment. In justifying yourself before God, you reject the gift of justification that comes through faith in Christ alone, and Paul understood that. He says in Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All these guys I talk to at the clinic, you know, when I talk about the gospel, they think, you know, going to heaven is about something they do. And I explain to them, it's not about what you do, it's about what Christ did. What nobody could do, pay the price for your sin. And our response is faith in him alone. Then you're going to spend eternity with God. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. He who humbles himself will be exalted. If you recognize your sin, confess and repent and ask God for mercy, and he will save your soul. Verses 15 and 16. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In the time of infant illness and death, parents brought their infants and kids to Jesus to bless them and to heal them. In Christ's day, it's estimated that the infant mortality rate was as high as 25% to 50% of babies dying in the first year. Today in the U.S., it's 5.6 deaths per 1,000. So in Christ's day, parents were eager to have Jesus bless their children. But the disciples thought that too many adults needed Christ's attention. And Christ put a stop to the disciples' actions and held out his arms to the children. Bring the kids here. The kingdom belongs to such as these. A saving faith is a childlike faith. Trusting, dependent, obedient. God has always had a heart for the powerless. The world seeks people with power and influence and wealth. God seeks kids. God builds the kingdom on childlike character, trust and love and innocence. God wants people he can make into disciples, not the rich who are self-righteous and confident in their own merits, and not to say that rich people can't be disciples of Christ, they can, but it seems to be rare. Christ wants people who are humble. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it at all. I think Jesus makes it very clear. You must be a child, like a child, to enter the kingdom. And that's where pride gets in the way, isn't it? You really have to be humble to accept the fact that you need Him. You need His grace. There's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to gain God's favor outside of faith. Childlikeness is not one of many ways to enter the kingdom. It is the only way. Pride and greed and a thirst for power keeps you on the outside. Christ went after the woman at the well. Remember that in John 4? Children, the blind, crippled, lame, tax collectors, the weak, and outcasts. Vanity and self-assurance are tickets to hell. A literal, eternal hell. Children know how to receive a gift. They simply take it and show appreciation most of the time. Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, think of your childhood for a second. For many of us, that's a long time ago. But remember that. Remember holding on to your mom and dad's hand, depending on them for everything. Believing what they say and doing what they ask. We're to place our hands in the Savior's hands and walk at His side and let Him direct our steps. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Placing your hands in His and letting Him direct your steps. So what did we learn today? Pride comes before the fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, says the proud are unteachable, therefore headed to destruction. Andrew Murray said, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. The humble are like Christ. You don't have to have your way. You're not like Diotrephes in 3 John who had to be first. In our parable, we have the self-righteous Pharisee headed to hell and a repentant tax collector who was humbled before God as he realized his sinful condition and he cried out for mercy. Again, which one describes you? How do we apply it? You don't want it said of you that you just have religious routines. You go to church. You read a chapter in the Bible a day to check off your list. You pray without passion, without confessing specific sins. Pride keeps you at that superficial level where you might be deceived in thinking you're saved. Humility causes you to surrender your self-righteousness for authentic, deepening spirituality. A true relationship with God. Pride means the task is more important than people. Jesus condemned pride because it's destructive. Humility, someone wrote, is harder to discuss. That was Bach in his commentary. Humility is harder to discuss because it doesn't discuss itself. It simply gets out there and serves, often with sacrifice. It does not claim rights. It tries to do what is right. It does not brag about integrity. It displays it. And even if there's no one noticing, humility doesn't care about that. And we know God sees the humble heart and He lifts it up in honor. And that's Jesus' challenge to us. To be satisfied with that. People with high visibility roles in our culture are at risk here. They often are praised and put on a pedestal, and an air of invincibility surrounds all that they do and say. They feel they can learn little from others. That's the Pharisee. The tax collector might be someone who's unseen, a servant in the church who faithfully week after week serves and never says a word about what he's doing. He will never be up front of the church or seek to be. He's just satisfied to be faithful to his Lord. Let that be true of us. Let that be true of us. Humility. Don't get out of bed in the morning without it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, for reaching down and touching our hearts and showing us our sinful ways and causing us to want a relationship with you. To open our eyes to the truth. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we need to bow before Him and trust Him alone for our salvation. And as we grow in Christ, seeking humility, seeking to not think so highly of ourselves. Father, help us to be servants. Help us to be satisfied with how you've gifted us and then being faithful with that, whether anyone notices or not. We know that you notice and you will exalt us. And that's all that matters. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.